Morning, church family. So it's good to see familiar faces. It's good to see some new ones that I haven't seen before. It's always nice to have you join us. I pray that you would feel that you belong here. It's one of the privileges of being as part of the body, isn't it? As Jack was saying at the start, it's that it doesn't matter where you go, but if you're with fellow believers, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, then you belong, and that's really cool. And so, if that's you this morning, welcome, brother and sister. Good to have you. As we start this morning, continuing our journey through Ezra, and then eventually into Nehemiah, we are seeing quite a crazy event unfold, aren't we? That if we think about what the words are actually saying, we see God is taking a people who have been absolutely crushed. It's such a devastating loss that they suffered, carted off into foreign lands, subdued under the rule of these foreign empires. And you think, man, how do you bounce back from something like that? And maybe initially you're thinking, oh, yes, there'd probably be a few people in Israel that were like, no, let's hold on to hope. But as the years rolled on and rolled on and rolled on, some of that enthusiasm, I'm guessing, would have waned. And then all of a sudden, God starts to move again and do something. And people are being set free from the slavery. People are being sent back to the land. There's this open invitation to return. There's this call to go and rebuild the city. Go get this temple up and running again. Get the walls rebuilt. And that's really exciting, but at the same time, that is very, very daunting. And so, how would you respond in that situation? You know, most of us, we like to read ourselves into these stories as the heroes of the story. We think, that would be me. I would be that Ezra or that Nehemiah charging in there, rebuilding that wall, showing the other people how it's done. The odds are we would not be one of them. The odds are we're probably the ones that have given up hope. That's where I would be if I was honest. I would be in that camp. And God is moving and doing something really awesome and trying to move his people to restoration. And that's what this whole story is about. It's this epic journey towards restoration. And we are going to meet a man in the chapters before us, a man called Ezra, who the book is named after. And God is calling him to step out, to take the lead, and to be a leader in this project of restoration. And again, that's even more daunting to have responsibility to join in with God to lead the people in this crazy, mind-blowing project of restoration. And so if you place yourselves in the shoes of the man we're about to meet, Ezra, how would you respond if God says, "Whoa, we've got this crazy cool project going on. We want you. All this cool stuff is happening," and then Ezra's probably like, "Oh, that's cool. That's nice. You can do that." And he's like, "I want you to be a leader and to lead the people." It's, oh my goodness, that is a weighty task. Would you respond in that situation with courage, or would you respond with fear, with trepidation, with hesitation? And so if we put ourselves into the story, we see, man, there's a lot of things going on here. This is a call to faith for someone like Ezra. So let's meet this man. Let's see who he is. Let's see how he responds to God's call to step out in faith, to lead the people of God forward. And as we do so, the word of God will teach us many things. And so we start in chapter 7. So turn there, Ezra chapter 7 with me. And we'll just read the first 10 verses together to start unpacking who is this man, what is God doing in and through him. Now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, son of Hilkiah, son of Shalom, son of Zadok, son of Ahitub, son of Amariah, son of Azariah, son of Meraiot, son of Zedariah, son of Uzziah, son of Buki, son of Abishua, son of Phinehas, son of Eleazar, son of Aaron, the chief priest. This Ezra, he says, went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And there he went up to Jerusalem in the 7th year of Artaxerxes the king. Some of the people of Israel and some of the priests and the Levites, the singers and the gatekeepers and the temple servants. And Ezra came to Jerusalem in the 5th month, which was in the 7th year of the king. For on the first day of the 1st month, he began to go up from Babylonia. And on the first day of the 5th month, he came to Jerusalem, a good 4 month journey, for the good hand of his God was on him. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And so this Ezra comes onto the scene, and we learn a lot about him straight away. If we want to get the most out of it, we've got to do the best of our abilities to put on our ancient Israelite glasses and read through that lens. We notice this short genealogy, which most people are like, oh, cool, names. Anyway, carry on. But if we have those ancient Israelite glasses on and we read that genealogy, we see something very important about Ezra. He is a direct descendant from Aaron, the chief priest. He is of the priestly line. Aaron, Zadok, priests of God through Israel's history. And there is an inherent significance and weightiness to your lineage in the Jewish culture. There is a lot already before Ezra is even born that is on his shoulders just because of who his forefathers were. And so it's no surprise to us to see that he was a skilled scribe in the Torah. He was skilled. He knew the law. He knew the word of God. He was a man who was dedicated to knowing it deeply, knowing the intricacies, the depth, knowing what God is doing in and behind that law. But notice in verse 9 and 10 what it says of Ezra. The good hand of his God was on him because Ezra had set his heart to study the law, to do it, and to teach it. And so here is a man who he isn't just skilled in the law just because his grandfather was awesome and it was an expectation and he grew up in that priestly line. He didn't just do it for brownie points. It said he had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. And so he committed his heart, his mind, his inner being to study the law, to know it deeply. But then notice the other things that the author writes here for us. It's not just to study and know the word deeply, but he says to do the word, to do the law, and then to teach it, to pass it on, to teach it into the others, to his kinsmen, to Israel. And those three steps are very important. They're mentioned for a reason, and in that order for a reason. He has set his heart to know the law deeply, but then to do it. He didn't just hear it and then pass it on to others and tell them, well, you know what you need to do is you need to sort yourselves out. He knew the word deeply, and that hit his heart. That led to a different life for Ezra. He lived differently because the word, the law of God, started to infect him, started to go into him. And then he did the law. And then only after that did he teach it to others. In both word and deed, he taught the law. He was compelled to share that divine word with those around him. And something we're going to see throughout our time together is that the hand of God was on him. The hand of God was on him. The hand of God refers to his powerful, guiding, protective presence. The hand of God was on him. God was with him. God was leading him, guiding him. And it says it was because he had set his heart on God's word. And again, I just want to note the details of what this verse is saying. It doesn't say that God had his hand on Ezra because he studied the word. There's something in between that. It's his hand, the hand of God is on Ezra because he had set his heart to study the word, to do the word, to preach the word. And that inclusion of his committed heart is very important. It's not these deeds of study, of doing, and of teaching that warranted God's awesome, powerful, guiding presence on his life. But it's because of that first step that led to the others, that committing of the heart. And that is something we know, that the human heart can only be set upon heavenly things because of a prior work of grace. It is only the prior work of grace in his life that God has done something in his heart that leads Ezra to love the word, to study the word, to do the word, to preach the word. And so this man has experienced the grace of God, and thus God's hand, his powerful guiding, his powerful leading is now upon him. And so what is God going to do with this man? So he's experienced God's grace. He knows the word. He studies the word. He loves God. He loves the word that God has given to him. So what is the result of that? What does this do in the story as part of God's mission? We see two things. Firstly, in verse 6, the king Artaxerxes granted him all that he asked. And in that verse it says, because the hand of God was on Ezra. And so Ezra receives miraculous favor and provision from the king. And we get this letter that Artaxerxes wrote, or probably one of his many scribes wrote on his behalf. In verses 11 through to 24. And in this letter that Artaxerxes writes, he talks about how there should be no hindrance for Israel or the people, that all of the things that have been offered for them, all this gold, all the silver, they should go buy all the animals that they need. They have these vessels for the house of God. And then he says other things in this letter, that if there's things that are still needed outside of what has already been provided, let that be sorted out by the king's treasury. That's insane. That's insane generosity, provision, favour. The king even throws in 34 kilograms of silver just to ensure things are happening. And we don't have to think very hard on this, but what kind of political leader do you know is going to do that? This is a no strings attached move of God in the heart of the king to bless and to provide for God's mission of restoration. It's very unlikely that we would do it, and it's even more unlikely that a pagan political leader is going to do that. So God has worked powerfully in this king of Persia. And so God miraculously provides all of these physical provisions for this restoration project. And that's truly amazing. That's incredible that someone would be so impacted by God's hand to do that, to be so generous. That is something only God can do in someone's heart. And so the hand of God is on Ezra, and that results in this awesome provision of all these physical needs. He has favor in the eyes of the king and his court. And what is Ezra's response to all this? We read in verse 27 through to 28, Ezra's response. Blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing as this into the heart of the king, to beautify the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem, and who extended to me his steadfast love before the king and his counselors and before all the king's mighty officers. I took courage because the hand of the Lord my God was on me, and I gathered leading men from Israel to go up with me. Ezra's response is first to glorify God. He says, in light of all of this awesome, miraculous provision, all this cool stuff that God's doing, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. He worships God. He glorifies God for doing it all. And you can just see in his words a profound sense that he can see God's hand moving. He doesn't go from this place in Babylon saying, man, that king is kind of cool. What a nice guy. He's so legit. You know, let's write a cool letter saying, great is the king. He sees instantly, straight away, through the whole process, that it's God that's moving. He affirms straight away, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers, who put such a thing in the king's heart. Yeah, the king is gracious. The king provided. That's awesome. And he thanks the king. But that bigger reality is before Ezra's eyes and heart, that actually this is God working. God is changing the heart. God is doing this. It's not the king. It's not because the king is cool. I don't have favor and provision because I'm awesome. Ezra could have thought that maybe it was his charisma. Or, you know, maybe his eloquence of speech before the king. But he doesn't look to himself, he doesn't look to the king, he looks to God, the author, the one who's guiding, the one who is providing. He acknowledges that his favor is because God extended his steadfast love. And his second response after glorifying God is, I took courage. I took courage, for the hand of the Lord my God was on me. This, as I said at the start, is a daunting task ahead of him. The journey isn't going to be all flowers and roses through meadows. There's a dangerous journey he has to make. When you're trying to rebuild a temple and rebuild city walls, you have no defense. And we will see in later, Nehemiah has to, you know, tell his people, you know, it'd be good to keep a sword with you at all times, just in case. So this is not an easy journey. And Ezra's not being foolish. He knows that the dangers that are going to lie ahead for him and his people. But what does he do? He takes courage. But why does he take courage? Because the hand of the Lord my God was on me. Again, he is not looking at the king. He's not looking at the awesome resources of Babylon. He's not looking at his own might or the might of his own people as a means by which to take courage. His courage comes from the fact that he can see and know and experience that God's presence is with him. That gives him courage. He's confident in light of who God is. Even in these opening few verses, we've seen repeated three times the hand of God was on Ezra. He knows that his life, his mission, the things that he do, everything rests upon God's power, God's presence, God's promise, God's action. That gives him courage. If he looked at the broken walls, he would be fearful. If he looked at the Persian king, he would be fearful. Oh, maybe he's going to change his mind. Maybe I've got favor with the Persian king now, but, oh, you know, a couple of months down the track, policies change, out of favor again. But his sturdiness, his security, his courage is in God. Because God's hand on him doesn't change. God's powerful presence with him won't falter. He takes courage in God. And so if we go back to that question I asked you at the start, where would you be if God called you in a crazy situation like this? Would you respond with courage or would you respond with fear? And the answer to that question depends on who you are looking at. That will determine your answer to that question. Are you looking at yourself, your own hand, the hand of political powers that be? Or are you looking at God's hand, seeing his presence, seeing his action, seeing his power at work? Because if you're looking at him, if you're looking at what he's doing, that is going to give you courage. Doesn't mean the road's going to be easy. It doesn't mean that you won't have to pack in a sword while you're busy building a wall. You're still going to need that sword. But that security, that foundation, is based on who God is and what he is doing. I don't know if I've shared this story before, but a couple years ago, when I chatted to some guy, and he thought it would be cool just to challenge me a little bit to go to some crazy West African country, like Nigeria, and teach theology and things like that. And this was after he spent all this time talking about how crazy the country is. And so I instantly, unlike Ezra, responded with fear. And I was like, nah, that's okay. I won't be going overseas, thank you. I'll be staying here in New Zealand. It's just much nicer, right? I can do all the teaching stuff here. I don't have to go overseas to do that. And then Jason shared a devo upon my return, and he was talking about this list in Revelation, and he was like, I just want to focus in on this list of people that are, I think they're cast into the lake of fire or something. He's like, I just want to zero in on this first group, the cowardly. And I was like, oh, man, oof, that was in the heart right there. And so he spent this, you know, his little devo time talking about the cowardly. And I was sitting there being a coward, thinking, I can't do that. I can't go overseas. I don't want to do that. That's scary. And it goes back to that reality of who are you looking at? Yeah, if you look at different situations across the world, in your own life right here, right now, there are things in your life that, yep, that's confronting, that's daunting, that's scary, that's horrible. I don't want to deal with that. That makes me feel insecure. That makes me feel scared. Whatever the situation is, what Ezra is showing us here is this encouragement to take courage, not in the circumstance and not in the people around you, but to take courage in knowing and seeing God's hand on you. If His hand is on you, you have a foundation, you have security, you have someone who's looking after you. You don't have to respond with fear, whatever you are facing this morning. His hand is upon you. And so we continue our journey with Ezra, moving through forward through the story, and we come to chapter 8. So he's been set up by the king. He's got awesome provision. He's got awesome favor. God's hand and presence is on him. He can see that. He's taken courage in it. And then he takes with him, as it says in that last verse, leading men with Israel to go up with me. And away we are on the journey. We see at the start, chapter 8, the first 14 verses describing the various families that are with him. Some of Davidic lineage, some priestly families. It's a nice little cross-section of Israel represented there. And so Ezra's straight away, he's leading this microcosm of the people of God. And if you start looking at those numbers, 218 men, 160 men, 28 men, another 60 men, another 110 men, he's not leading just a couple of people. He's thrown straight in the deep end. This is a big job that God has got him to do. And they go on this journey, and verse 15, I gathered them to the river that runs at Ahava, and there we camped 3 days. So that's always a smart thing to do when you're on a journey. You camp, prepare before you carry on. And then he says, as I reviewed the people and the priests, I found there none of the sons of Levi. And so there's a little bit of a whoopsie, a little bit of a slip up, like a parent that's left their child at someone else's house or at the church service. And has been like, man, that was a nice quiet ride home. Whoopsies. It's because I left the children at church. I'm sure sometimes that's probably not an accident. And Ezra, and you know, he's human as well. He forgets some of the sons of Levi. We don't know why this happened. Just says that he found none of them there. Maybe it's not his fault, maybe it's their fault. But either way, he stops and he says, oh no, we need the sons of Levi. So he sends men to go back. They need the sons of Levi. They need these priests, these servants in the temple. And so he sends them back, as it says at the end of verse 18, to send us ministers for the house of God. And why is this important? Ezra, as a man of the word, as a man who loves God and wants his people to love God, he knows that they have to relate and worship God on his terms. And as a man of the word, he knows they need the sons of Levi to do that. He's not concerned with just going back to the land and just building up a cool city. He is, again, the core of his heart here is that the people would relate and be in right relationship with God. So they need the ministers in the house of God. They need the sons of Levi. And so this isn't just a, as I know, I said joking aside, you know, with the kids leaving them at church thing. Jokes aside, this is a big issue for the Israelites. Ezra knows that not just anyone under the old system can just walk in on the temple and start doing stuff. God has orchestrated things and ordained things in such a way for the people of Israel to relate to him properly. And that's why he pauses. That's why the story zeroes in on this problem, because it's so important that we are in right relationship with God. So he stops the journey and he says, we need those men. We need those men. We read in verse 18, and by the good hand of our God on us, they brought us a man of discretion. They brought us these key men and their sons. And so there's about 300 of them at the end of the day that come to join Ezra on his mission. And there's something really cool about that verse 18. Again, it's the fourth time we hear the hand of God, the good hand of God was on Ezra and those with him, right? So hopefully you're picking up, there's a theme there. The good hand of God was on us. And so these Levites join him again, join the crew. And again, he doesn't accredit that to his own wisdom, saying, oh, look at me, good thing I noticed that we left them behind. He accredits it to God's good hand. And what does that say to us? Well, what this is showing is that God, again, here in this moment, he is providing them the means to have right relationship with himself. He is, again and again and again, ensuring that his people can relate to him properly. God is providing the way to himself in this provision of the sons of Levi. That's crazy. God could have said, oh, you Israel, you Israelites, you've messed up again. You know, you've forgotten the Levites, they're very important. So I'm not interested in relating to you anymore. Now, even in that hiccup, God steps in and he says, I will continue to provide a way for you to come to me, to worship me, to be with me. Because that's the design of the system. That's the design of the temple, is that God and man would relate to each other, be with each other in right relationship. And God here again provides that way. He provided it in the tabernacle. He provided it in the temple. And he provides it here for Ezra. He sets him up. God provides the way to himself. And that speaks to the grace of God. As he says here, the goodness of God, the good hand of God that is on me, that is on us, that he would, for some reason, continue to provide a way for us to relate to him. That's crazy. That he should be like, well, no, you messed up. Yeah, deal with the consequences yourself. But he continually, graciously, out of his goodness, provides a way for us to be with him. And this we see in just like this little sort of some men coming to join them so that they can do the Old Testament temple system properly. But how much more do we see there in Christ? That again, God goes far and beyond, more than we could ever think or imagine, to again provide a way for us to relate to him. Even though we're the ones that messed it up. Isn't that crazy that God would do that for us? That he would provide a way for us. The good hand of God is on us. And so what does Ezra do in response to, just again, God providing, this time not physical needs, but this time supplying their spiritual need. They need these Levites for their relationship with God, and God provides that spiritual need. What does Ezra do? We read in verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek him, to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our supplication. So Ezra just, throughout his this whole journey, again, this is like, this is a lot of this is like 4 or more months, you know, all crammed in this story. Just sees again and again and again the hand of God on him, providing for him physical needs, providing him safe journey, providing for him the spiritual need to rightly relate to God. And he, what do you do? God is just so good to him, so good to the people. He fasts. He calls the people to humble worship before God. They pause in the light of how good God is, and they fast. They throw themselves back onto God. How many of us have had this hand of God on our life? Awesome things start happening, and then we start like, yeah, that's right. I can do this. And then we go off on our own strength. We start to presume on the goodness and the grace of God. We start to think, yeah, that's right. This is the way things should be, isn't it? Yeah. God should be providing for me. I'm going to keep going. I'm going to start doing what I want. But that is, the human heart starts to presume on the goodness and the grace of God. Starts to think, yeah, he does kind of owe me something because I'm pretty cool. Our heart so easily twists and turns that way. But Ezra, in light of seeing all of this awesomeness that God is doing, he stops. He doesn't want his heart to go down that road. So what does he do? Calls a fast for us to humble ourselves before God, to remember again and again and again and again that it is not on us, that we can't rely on the king. We can't rely on the king's provision. We rely on God. We rely on his good hand for us. And that's what he says. The good hand of our God, the hand of our God is for good on all who seek him. And so what do? They continue to seek God. They don't presume on his grace, on his miraculous provision. They see that, and that is the reason why they could push into God even more. And so again, how much more should we do that when the good hand of the Lord Jesus is on us, is providing for us, has done everything for us? How much more should we humble ourselves and push back into him, go back to him again and again, and be within his embrace? Because he has done so much for us. Ezra responds with humility and worship. And again, later in the chapter, we read again that the hand of God was on them. We see that God hears their prayer. We see that the hand of God ensures a safe journey for them to Jerusalem. They're able to get the vessels, everything they need, get it into the temple to dedicate it. He calls the priests to guard and look after that. God has been so good from the start of the journey to the finish of this journey, leading, guiding, protecting, providing everything needed. And do you see the hand of God on your life this morning? Where are you looking this morning? Can you see that when we read this passage, we think, oh, man, God is so crazy. I wish I was there. I wish I could see all these cool miracles happen. But how much more has God provided for our needs in Christ? How much more has he addressed our need? He doesn't just grant us favor with some earthly king, but because of Christ, God the Father looks at us with favor. Not just the human king, but God looks at us with favor. We see that God provides, yeah, he provides all this silver, all these animals, all these things to provide this way of relating to himself. But their relationship with God was just held at arm's length. They had to have all of these bulls, and they had to have all of these rituals, and they had to have the Levites to mediate for them. And we look at this, we think, wow, God provided so awesomely for that. That's so cool for them. And it's like, that is cool. But how much more has he provided for us to relate to him? Not through animals and goats and blood and through priests that have to mediate on our behalf, but through Christ himself. We can actually relate to God person to person, face to face, and not have to have rope tied around our ankles just in case, whoosh, off we go. We can be with God. How much more has he provided for us in Christ? The good hand of God is on you this morning, is on us this morning. Your life might not be super great right now. You might have a lot of turmoil, a lot of pain, a lot of suffering. But in Christ, God looks at you with love, with favor, and he's provided you a way to be with him in his embrace. His good hand is on you, and he is calling to you afresh this morning. Can you see that with the eyes of faith, the good hand of God on you this morning? And if you can, what is your response? What is our response? Our responses should be like Ezra's. Be like, yes, courage. I can take courage in that. That's awesome. God's hand is on my life. I take courage in that. Not because of me, because of the hand of God through Christ that is on me. I take courage. I can rejoice. I can go forward on this crazy life journey because God is there. God has provided. God will provide. It is not easy, but he is there. His good hand doesn't leave, doesn't move, doesn't shake. His hand is not fearful of anything. I can take courage. Even in the worst moments of life, I know that the good hand of God is with me. I can take courage, but then also my other response and our response should be the same as Ezra's in chapter 8. Humble myself and worship God, because he doesn't have to come so far down to me. He doesn't have to, but he chooses to come and be with me, to dwell with me, to have his presence with me because of Christ. And I get to be a part of that. How much more should I submit myself in humble worship, for the good hand of God is on me? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for your awesome provision. Lord, we acknowledge afresh before you this morning that everything that we are, everything that we have, it's all from you. Your good hand has given us life. Your good hand has given us the life, the ability to even be here this morning. And Lord, your good hand has moved in such a way that you have given us everything in Christ. That you have made the ultimate provision for us. You have given us not the riches of a Persian king, but you have given us the riches of King Jesus. Out of the riches of your glory, the riches of your grace, the riches of your love are ours. Not because we're awesome, but because of who Christ is. Lord, you have given us so much. Your hand is on us. You are so good to us. And so, Lord, we just want to say, in accordance with the words that Ezra prayed, blessed be the Lord, the God of our fathers. Yeah, blessed be you, Lord. You have extended your steadfast love to us. Blessed be your name, for your good hand is on us. May you receive all the worship and all the glory and all the honor that you deserve this morning, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.